In the two previous units, we've talked about what salvation is.
We've seen the need for it. We've seen the provision of it in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. We've seen how it's appropriated. We've seen some of the results of it. We've seen how you know that you have it. Now in units 5 and 6, we come to the question of what next? Where do we go from here? All right, so you're a Christian. So you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So you have committed your life to him. So you have asked him to come into your heart. Now what do? Where do you go from here? What is the Christian life? How do you live it? What does God expect of you now that you are already saved? Before we go into the positive aspects of this question, we need to look at some negative aspects first. There are any number of distortions of the Christian life which are more or less popular in our day. And in order to put the whole thing in proper perspective, I think it will be wise for us to look at these distortions first, so that when we do come to the biblical teaching of the Christian life, we will see it in this perspective. So now as we turn to Unit 5, we've entitled this, The Christian Life, What It Is Not. These are distortions of the Christian life, held by people who are Christians, but who nevertheless misunderstand the biblical teachings concerning the Christian life. Now if you will look on your printed material under Unit 5, you'll notice that we have drawn a spectrum under Roman numeral 1. This is simply a means of graphically illustrating the various distortions which we'll talk about in this unit. Notice right in the middle of the line, we have the biblical position, which incidentally we will not discuss until Unit 6. Now on either side of the biblical position, we have certain distortions. Now on the one hand, we have sovereignty and inevitable carnality. We will call these the right-wing distortions. On the left wing, we have perfectionism, the charismatic movement, and the container concept, which are distortions to the left of middle. In other words, we're thinking of this somewhat as we might think of political parties or political candidates. We hear a lot these days about someone who's a right-winger or a left-winger or a middle-of-the-roader. Now, we're using something of this same concept here. And although we have simply chosen to put the one on the right and the other on the left without any particular reason, nevertheless, those that are clustered together on the left have a great deal in common, and those clustered together on the right have a great deal in common, and they are quite different, the right from the left and the left from the right. Now let's begin our discussion with the position on the far right end of the spectrum. This we've called the sovereignty position. Now, I've put sovereignty here in quotation marks because, in a way, this is not a particularly appropriate name for the position, because certainly the Bible does teach that God is sovereign and that he can do whatever he wills to do with his creation. Nevertheless, we've called it the sovereignty view because this is a distortion of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Now, very briefly, this view of the Christian life says that since God is sovereign, and since God can and does do whatever he wills to do, and because nothing happens that God does not permit and even will to happen, then nothing can happen, even in our Christian lives, which is not a part of the will of God for us. And ultimately, this position takes us to the point where even our sins become, in a way, a part of the will of God. And the argument goes like this. Since God is sovereign, and nothing happens without his permission, and without his foreknowledge, and without his willingness, then even sin is a part of the overall plan of God, and in some way glorifies God. Now the verse that is frequently used to substantiate this position is Psalm 76:10, where the psalmist says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. And this is taken to mean that even man's disobedience, even man's rebellion, even man's sin is somehow glorifying to God. And therefore, when sin occurs in our own lives, We are not to be decimated. We are not to be terribly upset. We are not to be terribly grieved, but we are simply to recognize even our sin as that which may be glorifying to God. Another verse which is frequently used is Ephesians 1:11, in which Paul speaks of God as the one who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. And therefore, according to this argument, since everything that happens is a part of the will of God, then we must not be distressed, we must not be anxious about anything that happens. And therefore, even if we should sin, we must somehow realize that God is working this out as a part of his perfect plan. Now, it is true that the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God. It is true that nothing that happens takes God by surprise. It is true also that God has permitted the universe to come to the place where it now is, in which man is permitted to sin. But it is wrong to say that when we sin, we glorify God. As a matter of fact, the Bible specifically contradicts this. In the 6th chapter of Romans, this very identical charge was being brought against the Apostle Paul. Shall we continue in sin, then, in order that grace may abound, and thus in order that God may be glorified? And Paul's answer, you recall, is no, God forbid, absolutely not. Well, what does it mean, then, when the psalmist says that the wrath of man shall praise God? I think it simply means that God will take everything that happens, even the rebellion of man, and somehow or other work it together to bring about his ultimate purposes. But that does not mean that he approves of the sin, nor does it mean that he will hold the sinner guiltless. It simply means that he can overrule in the end and bring good out of everything that happens. Now, this position is really Calvinism run amok, you might say. Calvin himself would recoil in horror from this type of determinism and this type of fatalism. The Bible clearly does not teach that God somehow or other is glorified in our sin. God is insulted by our sin. God is broken in his heart and grieved by our sin. And thus this view is a gross distortion of the Christian life. Some of you may have never heard of this view before. You may even question whether anybody believes this or not, but let me assure you that some do. As a matter of fact, I have some friends who hold to this position. And it arises almost inevitably from a viewpoint which begins to emphasize the sovereignty of God, and that in itself is not bad. But if not held in check, in context with the rest of scriptural revelation, it can become a hobby, it can become a fad, and it can even result in this absurdity, which we have spoken of as the so-called sovereignty position. Now let's skip all the way to the other end of the spectrum, all the way to the left end, and take up perfectionism, letter B, perfectionism. This is the complete, ultimate opposite of the so-called sovereignty view. Here, not only do we not sin and glorify God, but this view teaches that when a man becomes a Christian, or perhaps subsequently through some sort of an extra work of grace, he becomes totally removed from sin. He becomes perfected. The sinful Adamic nature is removed from him, and he no longer sins. This is sometimes called perfectionism. It is sometimes called entire sanctification. It is sometimes called perfect love, but whatever you call it, it comes down to the same thing. It is possible, according to this view, for a Christian, either at the moment of salvation or perhaps at some later time, to reach the point where he no longer sins. Now, you might say, what possible scriptural support might a view such as this have? Primarily, it comes from 1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 6, as translated in the King James Version. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now notice verse 9 particularly. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. And the perfectionist people would say, there you have it. How do you get around that? The Bible just flatly says that if a man is born of God, he does not commit sin, that he cannot sin if he is born of God. Therefore, they take it that when a man is genuinely saved, and some take it as had an additional experience of grace, he reaches the stage where he is no longer sinning, where he does not sin anymore. Now, there are two basic problems with this view. First of all, there's the problem of experience. Because as a matter of fact, those who hold to this view academically and intellectually are not able to pull it off experientially. They do sin. They do disobey God. They do lapse back into the old life occasionally. Now, they realize that they're not supposed to, and they feel that they should not, since they are saved, according to the Scripture. And therefore, when they see it happening in their lives, they try to explain it away by some sort of semantics. And you'll hear them speaking of errors as opposed to sins, whatever that difference might be. I no longer sin, a man says, but I do occasionally commit an error. Well, that's just playing with words. That's semantic nonsense. What's the difference between a sin and an error? The fact is, you're still falling short of the glory of God, and that's what sin is. And then there's a second basic problem with this view, and that is that it is unscriptural. First of all, the passage here in 1 John chapter 3 does not actually teach what these people think it teaches. A knowledge of the original language is extremely helpful in this passage. The verbs in this passage, doeth, committeth, doeth, loveth, and so on, are all in the present tense. And therefore, this speaks of a continual, habitual action. What John is saying here, whosoever abideth in him, verse 6, does not continually sin, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not continually or habitually sin. He cannot habitually, continually sin because he is born of God. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't care if you sin occasionally, just as long as you don't sin too much. That's not the point at all. The point is simply this. When a man becomes a Christian, he is now so constituted that it is impossible for him to live continually and habitually on the same level as the unbeliever lives. He will occasionally sin. He will occasionally slip back into the old life. But if he lives continually, habitually, as a manner of life on the old plane, then that's a sign that he never was born again to begin with, that he is still an unsaved man. So this passage simply teaches that those who claim to be Christians, and John has in mind particularly the Gnostic heretics of his day who claimed to be Christians with advanced knowledge, but who nevertheless were living like the devil. Now John says, it is impossible for men who are genuinely born again, genuinely saved, to live like these people are living, to live on that kind of a debased, debauched level. So this passage simply teaches that there is a difference in the life of the Christian and the life of the unbeliever. And the Christian cannot habitually, continually live in sin, or this proves he's not genuinely saved. It does not teach sinless perfection. Now, this should be obvious to any student of 1 John, because back in the first chapter of this same epistle, John says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. That is God. We make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, how could anyone read that and think that John is teaching sinless perfection? The Bible does not teach that we are sinless in this age. Our sins have been forgiven. We are justified, as we saw in the last unit. We have the righteousness of Christ now put to our account. But experientially, we will not reach perfection until we receive our glorified bodies. What do we do when we sin? We'll come back to this in the next unit. Look at the verse in between, 1 John 1:9, and this is written to Christians. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you say, doesn't this make it easy to sin? Doesn't this, in a way, almost encourage Christians to sin? No, it certainly doesn't. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you in order that you do not sin. But if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God says through the Apostle John, I don't want you ever to sin. But if you do, there's a way out, confession. And of course, God knows that we will. Perfection is our goal, but it is practically and realistically non-attainable in this life. Now let's move back to the right wing again and look at the position which we've entitled Inevitable Carnality. Inevitable Carnality. This position simply says that the Christian life is a struggle. And usually the passage that is brought forth is the one that I've listed for you here in Romans chapter 7, where Paul speaks of the great struggle. That which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. And he goes on in this vein for several more verses. He says, I find myself in a dilemma. The things that I want to do, the things that I know that I ought to do, I find that I'm not doing. And yet the things that I don't want to do, these are the very things that I'm doing. Now, those who hold to this inevitable carnality view say something like this. This passage in Romans 7 is the picture of the Christian life. It is a constant struggle between the new nature and the old nature, between the indwelling spirit and the Adamic nature. And no real victory is ever possible. It's a continuous, day-by-day struggle, and you might as well face it. You're going to be with this struggle the rest of your life, and the outcome is in doubt until the very end. Now, there's a certain amount of truth in this. There is a struggle in the Christian life. The Christian life is pictured as a battle, as we'll see. But I believe that this is a misinterpretation of this passage in Romans, because right at the end of the passage, in verse 24, when Paul cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He then goes on to say that there is a deliverance. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a deliverance. And chapter 8 goes on to point out that this deliverance comes through the indwelling Holy Spirit, who makes it possible for a Christian to rise above the type of strain and stress and conflict which is described in this part of Romans 7. Therefore, the inevitable carnality view, in a sense, tells people, don't worry too much about the fact that you can't live on a very high plane. You're just made that way. You're just built that way. That's the way you are. You're a human being, and therefore, as we would say today, don't sweat it. Just do the best you can, and if you fail, just realize that you're human, that you can't really be expected to do a whole lot better than that. Now, as we move from the extreme ends of the spectrum back toward the middle, we are getting closer to the biblical view. The inevitable carnality view is more nearly the biblical view than the sovereignty view. But it is still short of the biblical view, as we will see. This view, I think, gives too much weight to the fact that we do have a struggle and that therefore we're not to expect a great deal of victory in this life. Now, you can expect too much victory, such as the perfectionist on the other end. But I think the inevitable carnality view doesn't expect enough. It doesn't appropriate all that God has promised us through the indwelling Spirit. Now let's move back to the other side of the spectrum again. But notice that we've moved in from the end now. We're not as far out as we were with the perfectionist view. We've come closer to the middle, but we still are some distance out. And this is the charismatic movement. This movement, of course, has become quite popular in our day. We have seen it invade the old line churches. There was a time when this particular position was pretty much circumscribed in the Pentecostal holiness churches, the Assembly of God, the Church of God, and so on. But now we find it among Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians and even Episcopalians and Roman Catholics. And the view has become widespread, and the movement has jumped over denominational boundaries and is now making an impact throughout Christendom. Now, rather briefly, let's look at this position. We will come back to this in much greater detail when we come to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which will be in Volume 7. But, in a preliminary sense, let's look briefly at the movement. The movement is based primarily upon an understanding of the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. According to them, according to this movement, a person, after salvation, receives a supernatural baptism of the Holy Spirit, which baptism gives him special power, which gives him a special relationship to God, which gives him a special sign, which we'll mention in just a moment, the gift of tongues, and which enables him to have a spiritual plateau far beyond that of the typical Christian. Now, what does the Bible teach about the baptism of the Spirit? Very briefly, the Bible teaches that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that event at which time the Holy Spirit of God comes to indwell the believing Christian and thus identify him with the body of Christ, with other Christians, and with Jesus Christ himself. Now, who is eligible to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit according to the New Testament? Every Christian. Every Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "For we have all been baptized with the one and the selfsame Spirit." We have all been given to drink, literally, of that one Spirit. All of us, Paul says. It is the inheritance of every Christian. But when does this occur? Is this a post-salvation event? No, it is not, as a matter of fact. According to the New Testament, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, for example, Paul says, "If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And that's simply another way of saying if he has not been baptized with the Spirit. And in the little book of Jude, verse 19, Jude refers to those apostate, unbelieving, false teachers as not having the Spirit. And this is a mark of their unbelief. So, by way of summary, the Bible does not teach that the baptism of the Spirit is an event subsequent to salvation available to certain super Christians as a badge of some exalted religious or spiritual experience, but rather the New Testament teaches that the baptism of the Spirit is the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell the Christian at the moment of salvation, which places him in the body of Christ and thus identifies him with Jesus Christ and other Christians. It is the inheritance. It is the possession of every Christian. And it occurs at the moment of salvation, not as a subsequent experience for a certain select few. Now, secondly, the charismatic position says that the sign which accompanies the baptism, is the gift of tongues, this ability to speak in another language. Now, let's look at this very briefly, and again, we'll come back to this later on in more detail. Let's look at the current phenomena which accompany the so-called gift of tongues. First of all, the nature of the current phenomena. The gift of tongues, as it is currently practiced, is ecstatic speech. It is not a real, genuine language. It is a so-called heavenly language, not understood by any man. Secondly, what seems to be the purpose of this current-day tongues phenomenon? It is a badge of spirituality. It is the sign which God gives to demonstrate that a man has been baptized with the Holy Spirit in the unscriptural sense in which we have just talked about it in the previous section. And the recipients, those who qualify, those who humble themselves and beg God and finally are given the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's available to all, they say, but not all appropriate it. And thus, by analogy, if you have not received the baptism of the Spirit and thus have not spoken in tongues, you are, to some degree at least, a second-class Christian because you have not yet attained to the fullness of blessing which God intends for every believer. Now let's compare this with the New Testament gift of tongues. what was the nature of the New Testament gift? You will find that the New Testament gift was the ability to speak in a foreign language. Not ecstatic speech, not some sort of a heavenly language, but a genuine foreign language. This is obvious from the second chapter of Acts, where you have the first outbreak of the gift of tongues. Those who had the gift, according to verse 8, were speaking so that those from Parthia and Media and Elam and Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia were hearing them speak in their own language, in their own dialect. Therefore, it must have been a real, genuine language which these people understood. And there's not the slightest indication that the gift was anything other than this elsewhere in Scripture. Secondly, what was the purpose of the New Testament gift of tongues? Well, it's pretty obvious from Acts chapter 2. The gift of tongues was given in order to startle the Jews in Jerusalem on that occasion so that they might turn aside and listen to the message of Simon Peter, who proclaimed to them the resurrected, glorified Christ. It was a sign to startle the unbelieving Jews so that they could then be given the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is set forth specifically also in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where we have an extended discussion of the gift of tongues. Paul says in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 14, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." The New Testament gift was for the purpose of startling the unbeliever so that he might turn aside and listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What about the recipients of the New Testament gift? Was every Christian to have the gift of tongues? The Bible says absolutely not. At the very end of 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 29, Paul says, "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues?" And in each case, the Greek text demands a negative answer. Not all speak with tongues, do they? And the assumed answer is certainly not. This passage has explained that spiritual gifts in the body of Christ are just like the abilities of the various members of the physical body. The body is not to be all hands or all feet or all eyes or all ears, but rather each working together with the other brings about the functioning of the entire body. Therefore, we are to have whatever spiritual gift the Spirit of God decides to give us. 1 Corinthians 12:11. "But all these spiritual gifts, worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." Not as you will, but as he will. You have whatever spiritual gifts the Spirit of God decided that you should have. You're not to seek others. Now, in the light of the dissimilarities between the New Testament gift of tongues and the current day phenomenon, there are some very serious questions as to the validity of this current gift. The nature of the gift is different. A known language versus ecstatic speech. The purpose is different. Not as a badge of spirituality, not sort of a merit badge, as it were, for super Christians, but rather in the New Testament, this was to be a sign to unbelievers. And not all Christians were to have it, as is claimed today, but only those to whom God sovereignly decided to give it. Therefore, in our evaluation, first of all, the dissimilarities make the current day outbreak suspect. Secondly, and this is very important, in the New Testament, the gift of tongues was a revelational gift. That means that when the Spirit of God took over the vocal cords of a man and spoke through him, he was speaking the Word of God, the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. And if someone today is speaking in a real gift of tongues, then what he is speaking is just as inspired as Romans or Galatians or the Gospel of John. And this is an exceedingly dangerous and uncontrolled position which gives rise potentially to every conceivable kind of heresy. Number three, consider this. Not Christians alone speak in tongues. Do you know that today there are Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and Zoroastrians and members of the various cults that are speaking in tongues? Do you know that in ancient times that the members of the Greek mystery religions used to speak in tongues? This shows that there is such a thing as a counterfeit gift, and therefore we must be very cautious to tell the real from the counterfeit. Then fourthly, consider this. According to church history, about the end of the first century, many of the gifts of the early church seemed to pass away, including the gift of tongues, the miraculous or sign gifts. Now, why did this happen? There's no argument as to whether or not it happened. The argument is as to why it might have happened. The charismatic people say it happened because the church became carnal and cold and formal, and God withdrew these gifts as punishment, and now he's restoring them in the latter days. I don't believe that's correct. I believe the better explanation is that God withdrew these gifts not as punishment, but because they had served their purpose. They had served as authentication for the early church. They had served as the authenticating mark in the lives and ministries of the apostles and their associates. And when the written word of God was completed near the end of the first century, when the canon of Scripture was closed, then these authenticating signs were no longer necessary and were withdrawn from the church by God. Therefore, in the light of the evidence, it is my opinion that the current day gift of tongues is spurious and perhaps even satanic. And true Christians should shun the experience and should look with great suspicion upon those who claim to have had such an experience. But now, along with the experience of tongues, normally comes, at least within the group as a whole, the supposed power to heal physical illness. And the great argument which is used from a doctrinal standpoint is that healing is a part of the atonement of Christ. In other words, they say this: when Jesus Christ died for our sins, he not only died to heal us spiritually, but he also died to heal us physically. And therefore, even as we claim the forgiveness of sins by faith, so we can also claim physical healing, the deliverance from disease, also by faith. And in order to substantiate that, they would turn you to Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, where Matthew says that Jesus healed on this occasion, and he's talking about the time when he healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed in order that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And now he quotes from Isaiah 53:4, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And of course, Isaiah 53 is the great passage on the atonement of Messiah. And therefore, the argument is, today a Christian has as much right to be physically well as he does to be spiritually well. And if he is not physically well, it is no fault of God, it is the fault of the Christian himself, because he has not exercised faith sufficient to appropriate the victory of Jesus Christ over disease as well as sin. Now, this is a distortion. This is a part of the overall distortion of this position. Of course, healing is in the atonement. Of course, when Jesus Christ died, he died potentially for our physical well-being as well as for our spiritual well-being. But according to Scripture, the timing is what's in question. No doubt we will one day be free of all physical disease, of all sickness. But when? When does the Bible say that we'll be free? It says when we get our glorified bodies, when we're in the New Jerusalem with Jesus Christ. Then there'll be no more sickness, there'll be no more crying, there'll be no more death. But until then, we'll have to live with these Adamic bodies. Now, the prime example, of course, is Paul himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had a disease of some kind, some sort of an illness, which he describes as his thorn in the flesh. It apparently was distracting and very frustrating to the apostle. He tells us in this passage that he prayed specifically on three different occasions that the Lord might take it from him. But contrary to what this view teaches, contrary to the charismatic position, God did not take it from him. Now, it wasn't because Paul didn't have enough faith. That's silly. It wasn't because he didn't ask properly or because he didn't know how to claim the promises of God. That's nonsense. He is the transmitter of a good many of the promises of God. If he doesn't know how to claim them, then who on earth does? Rather, he explains to us in this passage that God revealed to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon him." God told him that he wanted him to have that sickness as a constant reminder, in spite of the revelation which had been given to him, that God had the honor and the glory and the majesty, and that Paul had this treasure in an earthen vessel. Now, the New Testament makes it plain that the gift of healing was given for the purpose of authenticating the message. In Mark chapter 2, when Jesus healed the crippled man, he says, "I've told this man to get up and walk in order that you may know that I have the power to forgive sins." And Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost, in the second chapter of Acts, as he is announcing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, says that Jesus Christ was a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. Approved by God. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the writer says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit." Therefore, there's a purpose for Christian suffering. We'll speak of this later on. It holds down pride. It glorifies God. It brings about Christian maturity. Therefore, we must reject the charismatic movement as not being a scriptural approach to the Christian life. And now just briefly, this final distortion which we've listed here, which we referred to as the container concept. This is much closer to the middle, you'll notice, than some of the others, but it's still not quite there. Now let me just read you a few excerpts from some articles which I have in my file in order to illustrate what this view is saying. This is a quotation now from a well-known Christian life teacher. Quote, "For most of us, it is time to stop asking God for help. He didn't help us to be saved, and he doesn't intend to help us live the Christian life. Immaturity considers the Lord Jesus a helper. Maturity knows him to be life itself." Unquote. Now from another article along the same line. Quote, "There is only one person who really lives in the whole universe, and that is the living God himself. Humanity exists to express deity." Quote again, "Because of the false concept of life that we have, even though we are born anew, we still tend to think, now we have the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall live for him and work for him." Unquote. I'm sure that some of you think that. This man says that's not right. Quoting again, "I suddenly saw that the reason for the existence of humanity is not to become something, but to contain someone. To become something means that I have to be built up. To contain something means that the container doesn't matter, but what it contains is important." Now, the great illustration of this view is the surgeon's glove. The Christian, it is said, is like a surgeon's glove. The surgeon puts on the glove, he operates. The glove doesn't do the operation, the surgeon does. The only two things required of the glove are, number one, that it be clean, and number two, that it be pliable, so it does not get in the way of the surgeon. That's the way the Christian is, this view says. And they use these passages, Galatians 2:20, Colossians 2:27, Philippians 1:21, in order to strengthen this view. "It is not I that live," Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "but Christ that liveth in me." In Colossians 2:27, Paul says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." In Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ." In other words, according to this view, Christ now lives the Christian life through us. We don't do it. We don't initiate it. We are simply the vessel, the channel, the container in which deity operates. Now, it is true that deity lives within us, that the Holy Spirit of God indwells us. But the Bible does not teach that we are passive or that we are something less than human. Notice these other verses I have listed here. Philippians 4:13, Paul says that Christ strengthens me. These people say he doesn't. In Hebrews 4:16, God helps me that I might find grace to help in time of need. Then notice all of these military metaphors. In 1 Timothy 6:12, we're to fight the good fight. In 1 Timothy 1:18, we're to war a good warfare. In 2 Timothy 2:3 and 4, we're to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 6:10 and following, we're to be strong in God's power and to put on the whole armor of God. We're not to be passive, inert. We're not simply a shell or a glove. We are living human beings in the image of God who created us. And we are to use our intellect and our emotion and our will in order to serve Him as the Spirit of God who indwells us empowers us. Philippians 4:13 again, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And even in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Of course, for me to live is Christ. That means my whole life is centered in Him, and I have no purposes apart from His will. Now, this particular distortion is a peculiar combination of Christian doctrine and Oriental mysticism, which sees the one great supreme God as a cosmic blanket into which all the rest of mankind is to be assumed. This is not really Christianity. This is a distortion. And we should recognize it as such, and we should go back to the Scriptures and check even these concepts, which sound so spiritual and which sound so advanced, but which to some degree are unscriptural and potentially harmful. Now, in the next unit, we'll turn to what the Bible says the Christian life really is.